The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Our scripture reading this morning is a reading from 1 Samuel chapters 22 and 23. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, when the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told that Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, Coram Deo. I want to encourage you on your way out to pick up a copy of the 2012 annual report. These are available on the way out. Some we put together every year just to sort of tell a story of what God's done in our church in the past year. And so there's both sort of narrative stories in here, some of the summaries of what God's done, as well as for those of you guys that like, you know, charts, graphs, balance sheets, all that stuff, lots of good data in here for you data heads, all right? So love for you to have a copy as you leave and be able to celebrate with us some of the things God's done. You'll notice the center photo is probably the best Sunday of last year, Easter at Exarban Village. Outdoor service. How many of you guys were there? It was a pretty epic day, wasn't it? A lot of fun getting our whole church together outdoors in the park to celebrate Easter, celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It was one of my favorite Sundays of last year. And we've been thinking actually about what are we going to do this year for Easter? Because one of the problems we had last year, I don't know if you know this, but you know, the band started practicing at like 6:30 a.m., and some of the folks that live around there weren't so thrilled about that, so We thought, you know, we probably don't want to make enemies in the city by celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. That might not be wise. And so thought maybe outdoors is not the best approach this year, but where can we go? Because the reality is, one of the things we like to do on Easter is for all of us to worship together, and we just can't all fit in this room. And so we have to find some other venue. And so we've been praying and thinking about, man, where could we gather for Easter Sunday where we'd be able to all sort of celebrate together, where there's room and space for you to bring your friends, your neighbors, your family. We've landed on something I think is going to be pretty cool. So are you ready? For Easter 2013, we are going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ in the Holland Performing Arts Center in the heart of downtown. Yeah. Yeah, you should be excited. There's like four balconies in this place. I'm kind of nervous about that. We got a lot of kids in here. We're going to have some extra security and whatnot. But we're gonna gather at the Holland in the heart of downtown, the sort of the place where high culture is formed and shaped in our city, one of the best performing arts auditoriums in the Midwest. This place seats like 2,000 people. And so what that means is there's plenty of room for you to bring friends, family, neighbors, anybody who you know. Listen, people go to church on Easter that don't go to church any other time during the year. All right, and so see this as an opportunity in the city we live for what it means for us to be on mission. And just see this as a chance to invite people. We'll be giving a lot more information and probably even rolling out a website that you can direct people to just to give parking directions and all of that stuff. But we wanted you to know about this now because Easter is seriously in like 8 weeks. It's at the end of March this year. So I know it's still cold outside and, you know, it's February and you're not even thinking Easter yet. But Ash Wednesday is a week from this coming Wednesday. That's the beginning of Lent, and that season then rolls us toward Easter. And so I want you guys to be able to be thinking about that, thinking about who you might invite, who might enjoy celebrating with us on Easter Sunday. I think I'm going to be able to actually just whisper my sermon and you'll be able to hear it. It's that acoustically great of a space. So it'll be fun. We'll do some fun things in there with worship to really have a blast that Sunday morning. The other thing I want you to know is that we're going to do a bunch of baptisms Easter Sunday at the Holland. We want to baptize a bunch of people. And so if you're a new Christian, if you've recently come to faith in Christ and it's time for you to be baptized, I want you to come. Let me know. I'll be out in the hallway after the service this morning and come talk to me. And I'd like to know that. I'd like to put you on a list. And we're putting together a brand new foundations class that we'll take you through in the month of March. Just 4 weeks walking through the Apostles' Creed, sort of the foundations of the Christian faith. And then we'll get you ready to be baptized on Easter. If you come to talk to me in the hall, that doesn't mean you're committing to get baptized on Easter. I know some of you guys need a little space to think about, you know, in front of a lot of people. It's kind of nerve-wracking. But listen, there's a 7-year-old that came talk to me after the first service and wants to get baptized. So I'm saying you can do this, all right? So let me know if you'd like to be baptized Easter Sunday. I'd love to get you connected with our baptism deacons. Well, we're in this series called Knowing God. And let me remind you what we're doing here. Why are we tackling this series? One of the problems in Christianity that we've talked about is the fact that a lot of people claim to know God, and yet not all of them actually know God. Right? So there are people who have data and facts and information in their head about God, but they do not have an existential, personal, experiential knowledge of God. And that's a problem. That's a problem in churches. It's a problem in this church. It's a problem in American Christianity. And so we're asking the question, how can we not be those kinds of people? How can we not be the kinds of people who have information in our heads about God but don't actually know Him? What does it mean to really know God in a personal, experiential, existential kind of way? And what we've been doing in this series is taking a look at the life of David, a man in Scripture that Scripture tells us knew God, was a man after God's own heart. And so we've been sort of looking at vignettes in David's life, pictures of his life through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and sort of asking, what does his experience with God teach us about knowing God? So this morning we find David on the run from Saul, which shouldn't surprise you if you've been following the story, right? Saul's a murderous villain of a bipolar guy, and so David's on the run. David this morning is in the Cave of Adullam. Probably looks something like this. I brought along a little photo of the terrain. There's all kinds of caves in Palestine. In fact, some of them haven't even been explored yet. And so there's all kinds of these hideouts and strongholds and places where if your life's in danger, you probably want to go hang out in a cave like this. So that's where David's at. And it tells us, here's who's with him. Everyone who's in distress, everyone who's in debt, and everyone who's bitter. That sounds like a fun missional community, doesn't it? Just the people you want to spend Easter Sunday with right there. So those are that's the crew, that's the posse that's gathered around David. And he's on the run from Saul. And here's what we're going to see about knowing God this morning as we look at the life of David. Knowing God means seeking God in the everyday realities of life. Knowing God means seeking God in the everyday realities of life. What I want you to see as we read this story is just the very simple conversational relationship that David has with God. Look with me in 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Hey, look, we're on the run for our lives as it is. Are you sure we should, you know, go attack some bad guys? Is that the best option for us right now? We're not sure that you actually heard from God.'" That's all in the Greek, in the Hebrew. It's not translated there. Then David inquired of the Lord again, verse 4, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And that's exactly what happened. And you see that David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. Later on in the text, Saul finds out that David is in Keilah, and so he calls together the army and comes on a full-scale march to besiege the city, capture David, and destroy him and his men. And so verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." The ephod is a piece of priestly furniture that's used in prayer and in discerning God's will. Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose, departed from Keilah, and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. This text very matter-of-factly describes David inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord answering David. David talks, God talks. Conversational relationship. Do you have that kind of communication and communion with God? This is what it means to know God. See, God is a personal being. And so knowing God means you experience God and engage with God as a person. Knowing God means seeking God in the everyday realities of life. Now listen, I know what some of you are thinking. Now, some of you here this morning are skeptics. And so what you're thinking right now is, listen, this is a classic case of theological revision. Sure, the narrator wants you to think that David talked with God. Maybe David even thinks that he talked with God, but let's be honest. David didn't talk with God. God didn't answer David. David talked with himself. Right? And because psychologically he believed that there was a God, maybe he thought that God spoke to him. But God didn't speak to him. God didn't answer him. One of my atheist friends said to me, "I had an imaginary friend when I was a kid, and I talked to her and she talked to me, kind of like how you talk to God and God talks to you." Right? We live in a culture that's built on naturalism, the idea that there is no supernatural, that there's nothing above and beyond the natural world. And so the idea, to some of you, the idea that there's a supernatural being who can communicate with us and be communicated with, to some of you, that's pure fantasy. And that just sounds far-fetched. If that's you and you're here this morning, can I just ask you to doubt your doubts for a moment? Walk with me here for a moment. I realize that there are some interesting Christians out there, right? I mean, there are people that think that God speaks to them about like what color to paint the living room and stuff like that, okay? And so listen, let's just sort of factor those folks out for a minute. Let's take out of the equation all the people you find weird, strange, goofy, all that. And when we cut out that part of the bell curve, you have to acknowledge that throughout history, there have been great, significant men and women who are convinced that God speaks. Throughout history, there have been great, influential Christians who believe, as plain as day, that it's possible to communicate with God. I'm talking about people like Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, William Wilberforce, C.S. Lewis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people who are not unintelligent, people who are not uninfluential, people who are culturally astute, significant leaders in history, have been convinced that it is actually possible to communicate with God. So throw out the weirdos and the wackos and the wingnuts, and the most intelligent Christians throughout history have held that it's possible to communicate with God. So can I ask you this morning whether perhaps, if you're a skeptic, you've come to a conclusion based on the straw man of some strange people that you find odd, rather than weighing the evidence of the weightiest and most important figures in history who have held that prayer is a reality, that God really does communicate with humans. Furthermore, realize this: only a God who speaks is worth giving your life to. Right? I mean, you're here this morning if you're a skeptic because something intrigues you about the gospel or about the Bible, or maybe you're just here with a friend because they drug you here, but you're here. And so just acknowledge that the only God that's worth worshiping and giving your life to is a God who actually speaks and communicates and can have interaction with human beings, right? If there is a God, but he doesn't listen and he doesn't speak and he's not personal and you can't communicate with him, then who cares? Right? Why are we here? Only if God hears and speaks is he capable of interacting with you personally and actually changing your life. And you're sitting in a room full of people this morning who actually believe that God has interacted in that way and changed their lives. And so let me ask you just to doubt your doubts, to ask whether maybe you've jumped to a conclusion based on a simplistic argument instead of the best and fullest one. Now, for those of you who are convinced that there is a God and that he hears prayer and answers, let me ask you this. So why don't you pray? Right? For all the rest of you that are convinced that God hears prayer, why don't you pray? Isn't that the question? Why don't you and I inquire of the Lord in the way that David did? What keeps us from seeking God in the everyday realities of life? As I've asked that question over a number of years to a bunch of different people, there's sort of three common answers that come to the forefront. Three common hindrances to prayer. Three things that keep us from praying as we ought. Number one, doubt. I'm just not sure that God will speak. I'm not sure that God will listen. Maybe God speaks and interacts with really heroic spiritual leaders like David. But I'm not so sure that God cares about me, my life, my concerns, what's going on with me. God has more important things to do with his time than to interact with me over the minuscule things that are happening in my life. And so I'm just not sure that God hears me. That's the first hindrance to prayer, doubt. Here's the second one, fear. What if God does speak? Then I'd be on the hook for whatever he says. Right? If I really seek after God in prayer and he does begin to reveal things to me or speak to me or impress things on me, that means I'm on the hook for that. Some of you are here this morning and you know exactly what it is that God is saying to you and pressing on you, and that's exactly why you're not talking to him. Because you're trying to avoid the implications of what it is that he wants to surface in your life and in your heart. I know God does speak. I don't really want to hear from him because I'm afraid of what that would mean for me. Here's the third hindrance: restlessness. I just don't have time and space to wait on God in prayer. I'm busy. I have a lot of things going on. I have a lot of irons in the fire. I have a lot of responsibilities. There's a lot demanded of me. Life is chaotic as it is. I don't have the time, the space, the patience to really pursue God in prayer. Doubt, fear, restlessness. These are three of the things that really keep us from knowing God in prayer. Can you see them in your life? If we're really going to know God through prayer, we have to, first of all, be set free from our doubt and our fear and our restlessness. So how do we overcome these obstacles? How do we get past these hindrances? How do we experience freedom and life in prayer unhindered by these obstacles? Here's what most of us do. We try good old willpower, right? I just need to be more prayerful, so I'm going to institute a new discipline. Or I'm just going to crowd all the doubts out of my mind and just believe God in prayer. And then, you know what? That works for a while, a few weeks, a few months. But inevitably, willpower starts to fail us, doesn't it? Inevitably, that just wears down over time. Do you know why? Because that's not the core of the problem. Sure, we're weak-willed. We have a need to grow in our strength of will and discipline, but listen, that's not the core of the problem. You know what the core of the problem is? Unbelief. The root issue in prayer is not our will, it's our belief. Doubt, fear, and restlessness are just three different ways of saying, I really don't believe the gospel right now in this moment. I'm really not believing, trusting, resting in the truth and promises of the gospel right now. So let me show you how the good news of the gospel frees you to know God, to experience God, to commune with God in prayer. When we talk about the gospel here at Coram Deo, we use a summary phrase often. In fact, we use this with Coram Deo kids a lot, just to sort of summarize the essence of the gospel message. And here's what we like to say. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The word gospel means good news, so it's good news. It's a proclamation. It's not advice. It's news. It's the good news that God saves sinners, and that he does that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is a summary of what we mean when we say the gospel. Many times when we talk about the gospel, we focus on Jesus and his work in atoning for our sins. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus becomes what we focus on because that is, in fact, the core, the essence, the heart of the gospel. But it's also possible to focus on the bigger story of the gospel, which is the work of the whole Trinity to accomplish our redemption. So when we say the gospel, we can talk specifically about the work Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, or we can talk about this idea of God saving sinners. What does it mean that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act in history to redeem sinful humanity? And that's the paradigm I want to come from this morning as we talk about the gospel. I just want to think about the work of the triune God. See, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, here's what the gospel frees us to do. We can pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The gospel is good news that frees us to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In other words, the Trinitarian fullness of the gospel is what defeats and removes our obstacles and hindrances to knowing God in prayer. Let me show you how this works. First of all, we pray to the Father, which is the key to conquering doubt. The first obstacle that we talked about. If you're convinced, really convinced, if you actually believe that because of what Jesus did, God is your Father, then you won't doubt that He hears you, that He loves you, that He cares about you, that He wants to hear whatever insignificant, unimportant frustration you have, that nothing is too small, too minuscule to bring to Him. I have two sons and two daughters, and when you have two daughters, what that means is that one drawer in your bathroom is full of ponytail holders, barrettes, ribbons, right? All manner of paraphernalia for fixing up little girls' hair. And so last night, I was upstairs, and my youngest daughter, Grace, who's six, this drawer had fallen out onto the floor. She pulled it out too far, and so there's just, you know, a mess on the bathroom floor of hair pretties everywhere. And so, that's what we call them in our house, hair pretties. So, that's not a very technical term, I know. But she began picking this up, and she was trying to lift the drawer back up and put it back into the vanity. It was just too heavy and awkward for her. And so I could hear her getting frustrated in the bathroom, just, right? Making noises to herself like some people do. And so, I went in and said, "Listen, Grace, hey, do you need help?" And she said, "Yes, Daddy, I can't get this drawer in." And I said, "Okay, listen, why don't you finish picking up all the stuff, putting it back in the drawer, and when you're done, come get me and I'll help you put the drawer back in." So she spent five more minutes picking up and putting, she's really organized, and so she likes all the barrettes in this part and all the, you know, she wants to have it all right. And so she organized it all, got it all picked back up. Thank God for a daughter like that, because she's the only one of my kids that's like that. And so then she came into my room and said, "Daddy, can you help me put the drawer back now?" Now, at that time, I was sitting there with my Bible open, getting ready to preach this morning. And so I said to her, "No, I'm not helping you put the drawer back." No, I did not say that, right? I said, "Of course, I'll come help you put the drawer back," right? This is my daughter. I love her. I care about her. I want to help her with her needs, right? The drawer fell out. That's not too minuscule, too unimportant. It's not like I'm the important preacher reading the Word of God. I don't have time to do that right now. No, it's my daughter. I love her. In the same way, if you're convinced that God is your Father, you will also be convinced that nothing should keep you from bringing yourself and your needs and your concerns and your world and your life to Him in prayer. See, if you doubt that God hears you, what you really doubt is that God is your Father. That's what you doubt. You don't need more discipline, and you don't need a better structure, a better system. What you need is to believe the truth of the gospel, that because of what Jesus has done for His people, God is not just our Father, He is your Father. We pray to the Father, and that is the truth of the gospel that defeats doubt and that makes us bold and confident and courageous in coming before God with our needs and concerns. Not only do we pray to the Father, but we pray through the Son, which is the key to overcoming fear. Right? I said, some of you are avoiding prayer because you know what God's going to put His finger on in your life. You know there's some things that are out of alignment with His desires and with His will and with what He has said. And you know that if you start really seeking after Him, those things are going to come into the light and you're going to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in those areas, and you'd rather avoid that. You know that that's going to require for you repentance and turning from that. Listen, if you're convinced that Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross for you, then repentance is no longer scary. It's not something that's intimidating. It's not something that is fearful or embarrassing. It's joyful. You're not on the hook for your sins. Jesus died for them. They don't define you. They no longer enslave you. So it's okay to repent. It's okay to turn from them. Repentance is not penance. It's not that God is going to whip you and beat you for your sins. He did that to his son. If you're afraid to repent this morning, if you're scared of what it might cost you to come into the light and acknowledge what's really true of you and the places where you're really broken and in need of redemption, if you're afraid of what it might cost you, here's what I can assure you. It's not going to cost you more than it cost Jesus. It cost him his life. Your sin cost him his life. Acknowledging your sin isn't going to cost you more than that. See, when you really are convinced of what Jesus has done for his people, you'll come and pray to the Father through the Son. The reality of what Jesus has done frees you from fear. It's okay to tell the truth, to come into the light, to be who you really are, to deal with the ugly stuff in your life that really does actually need to be dealt with. That's not scary, embarrassing, or intimidating because Jesus died for all of it. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the key to overcoming restlessness. See, Jesus didn't just die for sin. He also rose from the dead, and he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell, to live within his people. And so if you're in Christ this morning, the Spirit of God dwells in you, lives in you, has taken up residence in you. And if you know the presence and the power of the Spirit, then your greatest joy is to slow down and to spend time in prayer. Do you know why you're hurried and frazzled and impatient? You're not going to like my answer, but I'm going to tell you. Because you want to be. No one's imposing that on you. You're choosing what you do with your life. You're hurried, frazzled, impatient because you want to be, because there's nothing more compelling and more interesting to you than those things. But see, did you ever notice how when you're catching up with a good friend, when you come across someone you haven't hung out with in a while, and you're sitting over a cup of coffee or sitting in the living room or having a meal together and you're catching up, did you ever notice how you're not checking your watch going, man, I really got to go check Facebook. Can we kind of hurry this along? I haven't pinged my email in about 10 minutes and work might need some stuff from me. So can we move this along? That doesn't happen. Why? Because you enjoy being in the presence of a friend and you're not distracted. You're not hurried. You're not impatient. You're not waiting for that conversation to get over so you can get on with the rest of your life. It's almost like that conversation is a parenthesis. It's a welcome interruption to the monotony of your life because it's spending time with someone you love and care about. Do you know what your problem is? You don't see the Holy Spirit as that kind of person. When you start experiencing the Holy Spirit as a person, as a he, not an it, right? We're not talking Star Wars here. We're not talking the force be with you. We're talking the Spirit of the living God that dwells in you. When you start experiencing the Holy Spirit as a person, you find it enjoyable to be in his presence. You find prayer delightful because it's like catching up with a good friend. It's conversational. It's enjoyable. It's not something you put off indefinitely. It's actually something you seek out consistently. And so prayer and enjoying the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit becomes more interesting and more compelling and more enjoyable than whatever trivial banalities are filling up your schedule. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, and that, the truth of that Trinitarian fullness of the gospel is what defeats doubt and fear and restlessness and actually frees us to know God through prayer. Knowing God means seeking God in the everyday realities of life, and it's believing the gospel that actually frees us to do that. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Here's my concern for us, people of Cormdale. I think we read the Bible the wrong way. Here's what we tend to do. We read a story like this one of David in 1 Samuel 23, and we think, David was a great man of prayer. I'll never be like him. That's the wrong way to read the Bible. Do you know why? Because you and I have more resources for knowing and communing with God than David did. David had the holy ephod and this guy Abiathar, the high priest. You and I have the Holy Spirit and Jesus as our high priest. How much more should we find ourselves pursuing passionately the presence of God in prayer? We have more resources at our disposal. You have more of God at your disposal than David did because of the place in redemptive history where you live and the fact that you live on this side of the cross and on this side of the sending of the Holy Spirit. So let's be a people who seek God in the everyday realities of life like David did. That's the only way we're ever going to be a people who know God and don't just know about him. I wanted to close with just getting real practical for a minute because I know my concern is I hope at this point that you're sort of, your worship of the triune God is sort of being opened up and your heart is feeling full of joy in the presence and the work and the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But listen, my concern is that I also want to give you some practical traction because, right, I know prayer is just one of those things that does take some discipline and some work. And so I wanted to leave you this morning with a pattern for prayer, a way of praying that you can do on your own in your room, or you can do with a missional community, or you can do with your family. It's simple and easy and basic. It's four steps. It can be done by the simplest, youngest child, and it's deep enough and rich enough to be done by the most mature and wise and seasoned Christian. It's called Lectio Divina, and it comes to us from church history. It's a time-tested, historic, proven pattern. Let me walk you through the four steps of Lectio Divina, which that just means sacred reading. It's a Latin phrase. Step number one is just reading. A slow, thoughtful reading of a text of Scripture. In other words, we start prayer here. We start prayer by hearing from God, by locking our minds and hearts into some truth from Scripture. Why? Because what God has said is most important. We need to have our hearts reoriented to the truth of God. And so we begin with a slow, thoughtful reading of the text. This isn't like your Bible reading plan where you're just looking to like crank through and get four chapters done so you can check the box, right? That's good. Do that. But then slow down and find a phrase or a verse or just a little small word of Scripture that you can just sort of rest in and reflect on. Step two is meditation. Meditation is just welcoming that word from God into our lives and in our hearts. It's the idea of chewing on it. The Hebrew word for meditation is the same word for a cow chewing its cud. Okay, it's just like you just sort of chew on this truth. Let this sort of bounce around in your soul and in your mind and in your spirit. Just don't move past it and get on with the next thing. Just sort of sit in it for a while. If you do this well, what you'll find is two things happening in your heart. One is you'll find thanksgiving happening. Find yourself worshiping God for aspects of his being that you've seen in Scripture. And you also find confession happening. You'll find yourself recognizing that in ways your heart and your disposition is maybe out of line with this text, and so there's a need for confession and repentance. Step three is what we would normally call prayer. It's us talking to God, responding, bringing the needs, concerns of our hearts before God. And then step four is contemplation. This is sort of the most mystical step. This is just the listening to the Holy Spirit and enjoying God's presence. This is the step you never get to because you're an American and you just want to check the box and move on, right? But this is key. It's just the idea of waiting on the Lord, enjoying the presence of God, not really talking, getting things done, communicating, but just being in the presence of God. Now, based on who you are, man, different parts of this will resonate more with you. But what I'm telling you is this is an easy, basic process that anyone can do that will help you practice the discipline of prayer. Let's be a people, Cormdale, who know God through prayer, who believe the gospel deeply enough that we recognize that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. And so, God, we would inquire of you as your people. Just like David did, we want to bow our hearts. We want to calm our spirits. We want to ask of you. This room is full of people, and so it's full of concerns and lives and situations. And so we want to bring all of that to you. And God, we want to ask that you would answer. We want to ask that you would give us more of yourself. We want to ask that you would allow us to know the fullness, the joy, the communication of and with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Spirit, that you dwell within us to give our souls communion and communication with the Father. So God, would you shape us into the kind of people who pray joyfully, fervently, passionately, as David did, to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. God, make us a people of prayer, people who know you, and we know you because we've formed our hearts in communication with you. God, for those here who have not yet come to know you, would you provoke them this morning, and would you awaken something in them that begins to draw them irresistibly toward yourself? God, we delight to know you, and we know we cannot and will not know you without prayer. And so would you take this out of the category of the abstract and the ethereal and the super spiritual, and would you bring it into the reality of just seeking you in the everyday realities of life? Help us to do that more faithfully and more fervently this week, that you might be glorified in our lives and hearts. Amen.